Esther and chapter 8. It's good to see some visitors with us this morning. For your benefit, we've been looking on a Sunday morning at the book of Esther, and we're now in chapter 8. Esther and chapter 8, and starting to read at verse 3. Please, can you give me a page number again, please? 506 in the Church Bibles, 506 in the Church Bibles. So Esther chapter 8, starting to read at verse 1, that same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and she rose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "if he regards me with favor and thinks it is right, the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews, and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers, who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on the day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. Well, do have your Bibles open at Esther chapter 8. I think it might be helpful to follow the text as I'm speaking. I'm not going to ask you if you have ever received a speeding fine. At least I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up if you've received one. I think that might prove too embarrassing. But maybe you've had a brown envelope from the DVLA come through the letterbox and you've opened it up and your heart has sunk. You've now got to pay a fine of £60. Was it really you that got caught speeding? Yes, it was. There's a little picture there of your car.
Speak to me afterwards. I'm admitting nothing from this platform. And your number plate is there. They can be clearly aware. There's no way you can get out of it. You must pay the fine. You must pay the price for your disobedience. I've been giving bad news this morning, but I'm going to end with good news. So please bear that in mind. God has decreed that the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. And I'm sure that this is a price that nobody in this room would want to pay. But can we get out of having to pay it? Is there any way in which we can obtain life? Let's begin this morning as we look at this passage by noting that a fixed decree has been made. A fixed decree has been made. It's been made by King Xerxes. He's made it with the help of his prime minister, Haman. It's a wicked decree. It's the decree of death. It is a decree that will bring about the annihilation of all God's people, the Jews. Well, Haman, the wicked Haman, who fooled King Xerxes into making this decree, has been found out. He's been put to death. He's been impaled on a pole. And Esther has been given Haman's estate. When somebody was executed, their estate only went to the king and then had the freedom to give it to whoever he wished. Well, on this particular occasion, he decided to give it to Esther. And of course, Esther put Mordecai in charge of the estate. So thus far in the story, things have, in some measure, worked out quite well. But of course, the king's decree still remains. The sentence of death still hangs over Esther, Mordecai, and all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. And so we're not surprised here in verse 8 to read Esther pleading again with the king, this time for the decree to be revoked. She has alerted by her people. Just as the Apostle Paul had a great burden for his people. Listen to what we read in Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own. She longed for the king to do something about this decree, to revoke it, but it could not be revoked. It was a fixed decree. Just turn back with me for a moment to Esther chapter 1 and verse 19. Look at what it says there. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed. And then look at verse 8 of the chapter that we're looking at. Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as it seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. King Xerxes had an enormous amount of authority and power, but even he couldn't change that which he had written. And I'm reminded of the words of Pontius Pilate in the New Testament or in the Gospels. I have written what I have said. I have written what I have written. I have written. That's right. What I have written. I have written. Now, when we go back to the book of Genesis, we see that God decreed these words to Adam and Eve. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. This was a fixed decree as well. If Adam and Eve ate from this forbidden tree, they would certainly die. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. But what did it mean exactly when God said to Adam and Eve that they would die should they eat from the tree, the forbidden tree? Well, it meant that they would experience physical death. Their bodies would return to the ground. It would mean that they would die spiritually. No longer would they be alive to the things of God. Initially, Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God. They walked with God. They ran towards God. But if they ate, well, then they would find themselves running away from God, hiding from God, feeling a sense of shame. It would mean separation from God. They would be put out of the garden, out of the presence of God. And of course we know that Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating the fruit, and what God said would happen, happened. They died physically, not straight away, of course. Adam lived for quite a number of years, but eventually he died, and so did Eve. They both died spiritually. God had to call out to them because they were hiding from him in the garden. And they were put out of the garden. And the way back into the garden was blocked. No longer could they enjoy the presence of God, intimacy with God, access to the tree of life had been taken away from them. When we read the New Testament, we see that we have a problem, a serious problem, because in Adam, we all die. In other words, that the judgment upon Adam, the sentence upon Adam, passed to all his descendants. And as I say, this means that we are in serious trouble. But let us not despair. For there is good news today. There is good news because God has made a counter decree. And so secondly this morning, a counter decree. As we've seen in the book of Esther, the king could not revoke the decree of death that he had made. However, we see here in chapter 8 that he was willing to allow Esther and Mordecai to write another decree in his name, and for it to be sealed with his signet ring to counter the first one. So we see a new decree being written, granting the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and plunder the property of their enemy. In other words, permission is given to the Jews to do to their enemies. Well, their enemies have been given permission to do to them. And if you look at verse 12 of chapter 8, you'll see that a day is appointed The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day, the 12th month, the month of Adar. This is what we read in verses 13 and 14. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that the Jews would be ready on the day to avenge themselves on their enemies. There was a lot of distance to be covered because some of the Jews would have lived up to 2,000 miles away. And they needed to hear the news quickly. So look at what we read in verse 14. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. It was essential. If the Jews were going to live, well then, to be able to defend themselves. This is essentially permission to defend themselves. But as we look at the decree that Mordecai and Esther wrote up for the king to sign, we may be concerned about it. See, living so many years later in the Western world, we tend to have concern, shall we say, about all sorts of things, don't we, that we read about in the Old Testament. Why annihilate their enemies? Why not just imprison them? We'd feel happy about that, wouldn't we? As people living in the 21st century with a high degree of sensibilities. Why kill all the women and children as well as the fighting men? Why plunder all their goods? Well, let me say a number of things this morning that might help us as we seek to wrestle with this. Firstly, God has every right to use Israel, or the Jews, as his instrument to judge these wicked people who oppose him and his people and his purposes. He has every right to justly judge them. And if he chooses death, that is his prerogative. Secondly, these people are the enemies of God and bent on annihilating God's people. And let's face it, if they are not entirely destroyed, they may live to fight another day. And God cannot allow his great and eternal purposes to be ruined. Remember, the Jewish people must continue to exist so that Jesus, the Savior of the world, might come into the world. And let's bear in mind that the mums influence their children. So that children have the same hatred as their parents. And children grow up. And they become strong. And they're able to bear the sword themselves. Thirdly, though Mordecai and Esther are two God-fearing people, they are not perfect. And who is to say that they wrote a decree that was in line with God's will? You see, I suspect, and I'm going to argue this next week, but Mordecai and Esther got it wrong when they said that it was okay for the Jews to plunder their enemies. I won't say why this week, I'll give you my reasons why next week. And fourthly and lastly, what Mordecai and Esther wrote, and therefore what was decreed, wasn't actually entirely paramount, was it?
It seems that the Jews showed considerable restraint. Look at chapter 9 and verse 6. Chapter 9 and verse 6. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. No mention of women, no mention of children. And then look at verse 12. The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. Again, no mention of women being killed. And then look at verse 16. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay hands on their plunder. I think that may be because they knew that it would be wrong. But again, I'm going to say more about this next week. So then, the first decree cannot be revoked. A counter decree is written that will bring about the saving of many, many lives. And because the lives of the Jews are saved, it will mean that there's opportunity for the Messiah, the Christ, to come into the world, who must be born of the Jews. Here we see in this chapter the wonderful hope of deliverance. And it's a real answer to prayer. You see, back in chapter 4, we saw Esther telling Mordecai to tell the Jews to fast and pray for 3 days. And this is what they do. Of course, they often pray that Esther will be granted success before the king. Well, this is in effect what happens, isn't it? And there is this wonderful answer to prayer. Friends, let me encourage you this morning not to give up with the matter of prayer. I know sometimes we don't seem to see immediate answers to our prayers, but let that not discourage us. God will answer in his time and in his way. Prayer is difficult, but we need the encouragement of verses like this, don't we, to help us persist in this all-important work. I think when Mordecai stepped out of the king's presence on this particular occasion, he gave tangible evidence of the hope of deliverance. You see, when Mordecai first learned about the decree of death that had been issued by the king, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. Understandably so, but things have changed now, haven't they? He now holds high office, the tables have turned. Mordecai, we read, leaves the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. As I say, this is all tangible evidence that there is the hope of deliverance. The situation has changed. And if you look at verses 15 to 17, you'll see that so there is joy in the city of Susa. Haman's decree had brought grief. But Mordecai's decree brought the hope of deliverance. And thus there was joy. Verse 15. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. It seems that all that went on in this particular day or at this particular time, it even resulted in conversions. Look at the last verse. in this chapter, or the latter part of the verse, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews has ceased there. I think what's happening here is that the people from other nationalities are converting to the Jewish faith. Now, not all commentators will agree, but I would argue that chapter 9 and verse 27 seems to confirm it. The Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way described and at the time appointed. There were others, you see, who joined them, began to share in the same religious ceremonies or activities as they. Now let's travel all the way back for a brief moment to the book of Genesis. God, you remember, had made and given a decree. A decree that could not be changed. A decree that could not be revoked. The Bible says so clearly that the wages of sin is death. The price must be paid. And the good news this morning is that God has made a counter decree. It's called the gospel. And this was promised and foreshadowed in the Old Testament before being revealed fully in the New Testament. And of course the gospel centers upon God's Son, the Lord Jesus. God sent him into the world to engage in holy warfare, to do battle with sin and death, indeed to destroy or to annihilate sin and death. So that these people might not die, but have life, everlasting life. And of course it was at the cross where the war was waged against God's people's enemies, namely sin and death. And Jesus gave visible evidence of his triumphing over them by rising from the dead. Friends, I want to say this morning that Jesus has done away with sin and death for all who will look to him or trust in him. This is what we read in the Gospel of John. We've already read this verse this morning, but I'm going to read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him or trusts in him shall not perish or die, but have eternal life. Yes, for Paul writes in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. Yes, we've heard that already. But look at what the verse goes on to say. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me read to you a story that I found this week. Robert Coleman tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease the boy had recovered from 2 years earlier. Her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. Since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. Would you give your blood to Mary? The doctor asked. Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and said, sure, for my sister. Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary pale and thin, Johnny robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tomb. With the ordeal almost over, his voice slightly shaking broke the silence. Doctor, when do I die? Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled when he agreed to donate his blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. In that brief moment, he made his great decision. Johnny, fortunately, didn't have to die to save his sister. Each of us, however, has a condition more serious than Mary's, and it required Jesus to give not just his blood, but his life. Jesus died the death of sinners so that sinners who trusted in him might not die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful counter decree, if we can call it that, God has made. And what a wonderful victory Jesus has gained on behalf of his people. Just as the Jews were able to rejoice all those years ago when the counter decree was made. How we who have trusted in Christ ought to be able to rejoice. And we can rejoice in the victory that Jesus has gained over sin and death. And just as the messengers went out quickly in order to bring the news of the counter decree, how we ought to be constrained to see to it that the message of the gospel is made known to the farthest corners of the earth, that people might hear the good news of Jesus, what he has done, died, rising again, so that they might have the opportunity to trust in him for themselves. We may not be able to avoid paying the parking fine that gets put through our letterbox. But thank God, due to his incredible mercy, that there is a way by which we can avoid the decree of death that has been pronounced upon Adam and all his descendants. And the way is this: by looking to none other than the Lord Jesus. And that is exactly what each and every one of us is invited to do this morning. When the people wandering through the wilderness were bitten by those snakes and destined to die, they were able to look up at the bronze snake that Moses had erected in obedience to God and live. We're born into this world as dying people. But there is hope for every single one of us. And all that is required is trust in Jesus, God's Son, and his death for us upon the cross. Strange, isn't it? But we live in a world where people automatically seem to think that there is something that they must do. Some great effort that they must engage in order to get right with God. And all our best acts, they are as filthy rags before a God who is holy. All we can do, the only work that God's word requires of us, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him and in him alone as our Savior. Many of us, I know this morning, have done things. Therefore, we can leave this building with the assurance that Jesus has died our death so that we might live forevermore, so that we might enjoy the presence of God and dwell with Him forever and forever. What a wonderful counsel to be free. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the map that the mission was given all those years ago, for Esther and Mordecai to come up with a counter decree that would save the lives of so many Jews. And because the lives of the Jews were saved, it meant that your son was able to come into the world. Lord, your word is so clear. The wages of sin is death. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. The counter decree, as we called it this morning. Thank you that the gospel is something that brings hope to sinful men and women, young people and boys and girls. May we as a church, may we as individuals delight day by day in the wonder of the gospel. As believers here today, we thank you that Jesus came and suffered and died upon the cross to pay the price for our sin. We know that there's nothing more to be paid. He has died our death. We are alive in Him. And we thank you and we praise you this day in Jesus' name.